5, Romans chapter 5, and find verse 8. Romans chapter 5, find verse 8. We are journeying through some of the basics of the Christian faith, and I'm kind of gotten to this place where it's like, man, I should have titled this something like Basics That Run Deep. Because as we've worked through it, it feels like, man, I just keep wanting to go so deep, and that's because Scripture takes us so deep. There's so many nooks and crannies of Scripture to discover that need to be unpacked one Sunday after another, one day in the Word privately after another. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 through 19, as today we look to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Let's stand together again as we read this passage of Scripture. When I'm done reading it, I'll say the word of the Lord, and together let's say thanks be to God, because of course we have so much to be thankful for, that we have His Word, which is eternally true. So this is the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where it is. There is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man. And the free gift, not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, and we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Now, as we concluded last Sunday, we left off with a cold and hard reality. We left off with a cold and hard reality. And we were left with, that reality was, is that we were left with the picture of Adam and Eve standing there, naked, sinning against God, and clamoring for a way to cover up their disobedience and rebellion against God. And so we looked last week at what it means to be created in the image of God, and we looked at how just how far Adam and Eve fell when they ate of the fruit in the garden, this fruit that the Lord had instructed them not to eat, and they took it anyway, and they sinned against their good Creator God in taking of that fruit. And that what that did was that created, that spun the world in a direction that has left the world in a ruined way ever since, a broken way ever since. They, in that moment, shattered the fellowship and communion that they had with God, and they were exiled, actually, from that garden. There at the very end of chapter 3, they're exiled from that garden after God proclaims His curses upon them. He actually he explains the discipline and punishment for their sins, that they would indeed die, but that would be after the fact of going through life, toiling with the ground and going through life, bringing children into the world through incredible suffering and pain, and that there would be tension within their marriage relationship, and there would always be a conflict between the serpent and their offspring, their seed. You didn't see last week, though, that there was this promise. This promise actually issued to the serpent, and that is that one day the serpent's offspring, the offspring of the woman, would be bruised by the serpent, but that offspring would crush the serpent's head. And so you have the world spun into a catastrophe and a disaster, and yet at the very beginning of the story of Scripture, you see this glimmer of hope. And we just read from Ruth. Now that little passage from Ruth is all about God preserving a seed. God preserving the offspring. An offspring who would, down through the line, establish a kingdom for the Lord. And Jesus Himself was in that line of offspring. King David and all the way down through to King Jesus. The story of the Bible is a story of how our rebellion against God has undone everything. Adam has ruined his relationship, mankind's relationship with God. And as we come to Romans chapter 5, what we will find is the Apostle Paul writing about this issue. In chapter 5, he's writing about this issue, and he's addressing it to the ancient church as they're putting together the pieces of the gospel. How do we end up here where we're worshiping this Jewish Messiah, and what he's doing, what has he done in our lives? And so Paul writes this lengthy, really very deep theological study on the redemption of God through Christ, and then the overflow of that in the life of the church in the second half of the letter. So here in chapter 5, what we see is Paul reiterating the consequences of Adam's sin, and he does so in several ways. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." In verse 15, he says it similarly. He says, "Many died through one man's trespasses." And again in verse 17, he says, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And so, in other words, it wasn't just Adam sinning against the Lord there in the garden, but it was his children and his offspring from generations and generations to come. And we saw that none of us are exempt from the fallout of Adam's disobedience and rebellion. In other words, Adam's story has become your story. It's become my story. It's become our story. His story is your story, my story, and our story. Since the fall of Adam, we're all born into the death that he brought. And this is because Adam is our covenantal head. He's our federal head. He's our covenantal head. Now, what does that mean? A pastor from down in New York, Harry Fujiwara, says it this way. He says, "Covenantal headship, also known as federal headship, refers to a relationship in which an individual represents a larger group and the actions of that representative are imputed to the larger group." This idea is central to Paul's argument. So covenantal headship is referring to a relationship in which an individual represents a larger group and the actions of that representative are imputed to the larger group, or seen as the larger group. Our human nature has been corrupted at the headwaters by Adam. He's our head. He's the source. He's the fount. And from that fount, has come great devastation and rebellion and sin and fallout. Because of Adam, that we're born in sin and guilt, and our nature is corrupt and unable to keep God's commands in a way that we might even want to keep His commands. Physical and spiritual death are the consequences of the sin in the garden. So physical and spiritual consequences, meaning our bodies are broken, and the climax of that is when our bodies finally give out. And we pass away. And die. The Lord said, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And sure enough, Adam and Eve died physically one day, and they died a spiritual death as well. Their communion with God was broken. It was shattered. It was, you know, there in the garden. Well, how did God approach them in the coolness of the day? He says, where are you? That's the heart of a shattered relationship. I remember sitting with a dear friend at my office back in my days at the mission. He sat there in tears, reflecting on how devastating his life decisions were upon his beautiful wife and his two precious children. And as I sat there with him, I can remember my heart just yearning for him, yearning that he could have a comeback, yearning that he could take a turn in his life in the right direction, yearning that he could repair that broken relationship with his wife, yearning to see him be able to go to his son's football game, yearning to be able to see him be at his daughter's sweet 16. You can imagine that Adam had that same regret, that same, like, looking back and then looking forward. I mean, just think about Adam's kids, right? Like, how did that go? Just, like, within the next generation. You can imagine Adam and Eve, both of them, looking at the fallout of their sin and their rebellion, and how that impacted their failure, or impacted their family. And you can imagine them having great, deep heartache that they carried around during their lifetime, reflecting upon the consequences of his sin. I remember my friend there in my office that saying, "I just wish I could have." And that's right, isn't it? Like, think about those things from your story, from your life, that you wish you could take back. And now it's out there, and you can't. You can't get a do-over. It's out there. All of us have those feelings. All of us have that heart, because all of us have committed things and done things, said things, thought things, wished things, that we know displeases us, that are not the way it's supposed to be. That we're not right. Something screwed up about us. And we think, I wish I could do that over. Just imagine Adam and Eve. Imagine Adam. Wishing he could have taken the fruit out of his wife's hand after she had eaten of it and said, Lord, take me instead. Let me die for you. So does anything like that exist? Does a do-over exist? Is there any way to escape death and destruction and be brought back to this unfallen state, back to the garden, back to the way it was before everything went sideways? Does anything like that exist? Yes. Christians believe, and this is basic to the Christian faith, that we do believe in a kind of do-over. At least we believe that God Himself has prepared a way for mercy, a way for redemption, by sending a second Adam. Christians believe that there is one who is like us in every way. He was a human being in the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. And we believe that one is God Himself, perfect, holy God. This we believe about Jesus Christ. He's fully God and He's fully man, come to rescue and do the do-over. So in this section of Romans 5, what we see is Paul reflecting on these realities. Paul reflecting on the first Adam and the good news of the second Adam. The bulk of this passage is about the fact that though Christians are children of the first Adam, we all call Adam dad. We don't have to despair that we go through life with futility, just facing death, and that's it. It's over. In other words, the Christian doesn't look at life and say, okay, you live, you pay your taxes, and then you die, and that's it. If we were left to ourselves with just our physical death, our spiritual death, without any hope of a seed that would come from the woman, without any hope of redemption, we would go through life like that, and we would live quiet, desperate lives. The Christians don't believe that. We believe that we are actually a people who are to be ones full of joy, a rejoicing people, a people who rejoice. Paul talks about this in verse 11. He says, we also rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Romans chapter 5, which we didn't read, in verse 2 and 3, which we have said, recited as a creed here many times at church, it says in verse 2 and 3 that though we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, we what? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. So Christians are a people who are not like kind of in the pits of despair, thinking there's no way out. It's not our heart. That's not our attitude. We're a rejoicing people. Now, why do Christians rejoice? Why are Christians a rejoicing people? Because Jesus Christ is the fount of our rejoicing. Christians believe that we may have peace with God, communion with God, reconciliation with God, that God can reverse even the impacts of suffering in our lives, and what this is an incredible cause for rejoicing in the life of a believer. Paul says back in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. And what's the attitude there? What's the impact on the heart that Paul's saying happens in the life of the Christian? Is that not that we're a people of despair, but we're a people who rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, he goes on, but he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope is not just because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So those who have come to Jesus Christ are full of hope because Christ has journeyed through the suffering and the death that he might lift us up from the curse of sin and give us the gift of salvation and life. He even gives us this spirit and joy even in the midst of our sufferings. Like all the fallout that we're still impacted by, the nature of the fall is it still impacts us. Our bodies are still fading, they're still passing away. We lose loved ones. But as we live in the midst of suffering, we even still have hope because God has caused in Christ gift of salvation for us. Verse 9 through 10 also helped us see this. And then it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul here says that in order for us to be one with God again, in order for there to be communion with God, blood needed to be shed. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the consequences for sin and rebellion. Someone had to go to his death on the cross to reestablish a relationship with God for our salvation. And this person is Jesus. This person is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who suffered God's righteous displeasure Jesus upon the cross suffered God's righteous displeasure against sinners, and it was you that was supposed to be there on that cross. And it was me. He was supposed to be there on that cross. Jesus is our substitute. He took our place. He substituted himself on the cross so that we could be justified. That is, we could be declared innocent by God. When God looks at Jesus, or when he looks at us, when we're in Christ, he doesn't see our sin and our terrible record. What he sees is the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. And this is how we're saved from the righteous displeasure of God against us. Jesus was treated by the Jews and the Romans like he was an evil man. Like he was a murderer, like he was a thief, like he was a crook, like he was a liar. Right? And there he hung on the cross between two thieves. He actually took the place of a guy named Barabbas who was a murderer. The people were like, you know, Pilate was like, to the Jews, he said, you want Barabbas or you want Jesus? And they said, well, give us Barabbas. So the Jews and the Romans treated Jesus like he was an evil, wicked man, an enemy of God, when it was they who were the enemies of God. It was they who were the enemies of God. But what God was doing was he was using this most unjust, unjust moment in history to reestablish a relationship with the Christian by giving his son over to these evil men. Christ's blood is the fountain of our rejoicing, our peace, our hope in the Christian life. He says in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our circumstances in life constantly remind us of Adam and Eve's rebellion and sin in Genesis chapter 3. As we navigate life, we're constantly reminded of Genesis chapter 3. But here we have been brought to the fount of hope, of rejoicing, and of the do-over. That fountain is Jesus, who provided a way for whoever believes in him to have peace with God, to be free from death, to be brought to the hope of returning to our unfallen state, to a redeemed state. And this is all by one man's obedience. Just like Adam's disobedience, have we all fallen, but in one man's obedience, we are all made alive. All these things lead the Apostle Paul in his mind to from the first Adam's disobedience to the second Adam's perfect obedience. This is his focus in verses 15 through 19. Paul shows, for you and for me, a connection between sin and death by the first Adam and the righteous life of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and the better Adam. It's important for us to see the correspondence between the ruining of our communion with God in Adam and the recovery of our communion with God in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. In the second Adam, there is a much greater power that overshadows and deals with all the sin and the death that we have wrought in our lives as we just imitate Father Adam. As stated earlier, the first Adam led us to a miserable state of life, and what Christ has done is... if you look again at verse 15, it says, many died through one man's trespass. Through Adam's trespass, we have all died, and this has led us to a miserable state. And Paul even seems to imply here that because of Adam's sin and rebellion, that death didn't just win that day, but it reigns. He says in verse 14 and 6 and 17 that death reigns. It's almost as though death has acted like this triumphant ruler over mankind. Yet for Paul, the Christian lives a life of rejoicing. The Christian doesn't navigate life with despair, hopeless, And that's because God has provided the second Adam. The second Adam, whose one act of obedience has led to peace with God for the people of God. It says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, the Adam for many." So Jesus is the better Adam. He's the new Adam. And He frees us from the condemnation. He frees us from condemnation, and what does He do? He replaces it with the free gift of God's grace. The free gift of restoration and a relationship with God. The gift of God's grace, forgiveness. All of that being the fruit of Jesus' obedient life. See, Jesus had the chance to do the do-over. Jesus had a chance to do it all over, because none of us would have ever been able to handle it. But God the Son, eternal God in human flesh, through the whole of His life, lived obediently to the will of His Father. And that's where verses 18 and 19 is all about. Paul says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous." It wasn't that Jesus, it wasn't just that Jesus needed to die for us on our behalf, but Jesus also needed to live a perfectly obedient life for us on our behalf. And it was through His perfect obedience throughout the whole of His life, this one man's obedience. And I think what I think Paul is talking about when he says one man's obedience, he's talking about the whole of Jesus' act of obedience. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We needed Him to die for us, but before all that, we needed Him to be the perfect Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. That's Jesus. That's the Christ. That's God's Son. He perfectly obeyed the whole of God's commands on our behalf so that His death on the cross would be acceptable and effective. Right? If He hadn't lived the perfect life that we have not lived, His life would mean not, His death would be nothing for us. The record of the debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands in Christ is canceled. It's canceled, blotted out. It's expunged, it's removed, it's gone. Why? Because Jesus took all of that on Himself on the cross. Jesus became sin for us so that in Christ we could have the righteousness of God. We could have all of His obedience credited to our account. A record of debt, our sins, and in Adam stood against us, but God has canceled that debt because of Christ. So, all the dread and despair that we would have because of our rebellion that we have come to us from Father Adam, well, it's all replaced. It's all replaced with joy and hope because we don't need to face hell and death alone. Because Christ has gone there for us on our behalf. Now He's our advocate. Now He stands there before the throne of God as our advocate. So taken together with the rest of chapter 5, we are shown in this passage a great and tender love of God toward sinners, toward His church, toward those who come to Him looking for the redemption that only Remember verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's some promises for us to claim here. These truths, these realities, are some things for us to get rooted in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds. There's some promises here for us to claim that are true that can help us deal with challenges that we face in life, so that we don't go through life hopeless and joyless anymore. A Christian is loved. A Christian is justified in Christ. A Christian is forgiven. A Christian has the grace of God's major gift in their life. A Christian has been saved from eternal death, from the wrath of God and the Son of God. You don't have to stay in the ruin and in the misery and in the despair and the hopelessness of Adam. The Christian is not going to succeed in trying to go back to the garden and do it over. What we do is we stand, we seek Jesus. If we try to go back and do it over, we'll fail the test. So we claim the promises of God that Jesus Christ is all that we need. He is the second Adam. Now, the last several months or more, I don't know, 6 months, 9 months, or whatever it is at this point, we as a church have faced just ongoing sorrow and reminder of Adam's sin and death in our life. We've been reminded over the last 9 months or so, with loved ones passing away, with the threats of sickness and death on us and in us, Lord, of these realities. We face a constant reminder of the reign of death from our first father, Adam. Some of you are journeying through these physical reminders right now. The curse of Adam's sin, the sickness that you face, the trials that you face are a daily reminder of this. Some of you are even facing serious habits that are dangerous to your own soul. And this passage is a valuable treasure and proclamation. A proclamation to your, not just your mind, but your heart, your soul, your life, your day to day as you live under the shadow of death. As you live in a life, in a world that's not right. This passage is a valuable proclamation to our souls that what? That the Son of God has answered the greatest and most fearsome death so that we can have life and peace with God. And now, journey with Him, in communion with Him in the midst of a broken world. We're constantly reminded of all these things. We feel it in our bones. We're reminded of our sin all the time. You know, we just hang out with our, you know, our kids, and we can see, like, our mistakes. Right? Like, they're not a mistake, but we see, like, you know, things that we wish we had done better as we were raising them, right? Reminded of our sin as we look in the mirror, as we walk, go throughout the day. Reminded of Adam's sin as we deal with our broken bodies. And we need all the truth of gospel to beat back every day into our hearts that it's not the end of the story. That the chapter's not over. The story's not over. God's not done with us. He's not done with our family. He's not done with our story. And God has settled the ultimate thing. God has settled the most important things by sending His Son to die on behalf of sinners. So let me ask you, when you are bombarded with the brokenness of the world, when you're bombarded with suffering and death and sin and all the fallout from the garden, what are you looking at? What are you looking at throughout the week? What are you looking at throughout the day? When you look at your own heart, your own soul, your own imagination, your own mind, what are you looking at? Where do you stay there? Do you stay in that place of despair? Do you stay in that place of sorrow? Do you stay in that place where, you just feel like this life even worth trying to trek on through? Are you looking at that experience through just simply the lens of Adam, Adam 1? Are you just content to stay in his shoes? Our life experiences tell us constantly terrible things about the world and about ourselves. If we only look at our experience of life and our darkened hearts, our sinful hearts, that will lead to despair. That'll lead us to despair. It'll lead us to discouragement. It'll lead us to being constantly Eeyore and complaining and, you know, being a drag on everybody around us. But that's not the end of the story. That's not where God calls us to stay. Think of our feelings. Think about how our feelings just bring us down so often. Do you think God wants our feelings to triumph over us in our life? Communicating to us the sum and end of all, what's true and what the future holds? No, our feelings are lying to us so often. God has given us something much more concrete that can give us peace and even help us rejoice, even when we're dealing with the hard things that come in life. Stuff that even can buoy our emotions up. And the concrete things are that God has, Paul uses the word, demonstrated. God has demonstrated His love for us. In that, while we were still sinners, Christ has died on our behalf. The Christian is reconciled to God by the grace of God through the lifelong act of Christ's righteousness. This is the concrete thing. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock, and this is the fountain for the Christian life. This is the best thing that you have going for you. And this is what can cause us to be a people who rejoice, even in the midst of great trials. God has made a way to forgive us for our being glum, our pouting, our complaining, our despair. The reality of our eternal circumstances being changed toward grace forever, world without end, that's good news. That's good news for you and for the world. In fact, this good news is the type of thing that if it is resonating within our heart, if it's sounding like a gong in our heart, it actually will reverberate out through us. It'll propel us into positive action for Christ's sake. We'll become rejoicing representatives of this gospel, this good news. We'll become those who are happy to remind people of the realities of Adam's rebellion, but we have a second Adam to put there before our friends and our family and our neighbors, our co-workers. We have the good news of Jesus Christ that can do what? It can transform you. It can transform a church. It can transform a community. It can transform a nation. It can transform the world. And I believe God is up to that over the long haul of history. Jesus Christ is the antidote to the despair that people have throughout their life. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has triumphed in His obedience. And He's done this, not just for you, Christian, but so that you, as an ambassador for Christ, could take it to the ends of the earth. And we all do this. This, as a church, we work this out together. We work together. We co-labor together as the body of Christ to get the word out there. We all have different gifts, we all have different parts and roles to play in the mission. And because of Christ, we can shout it from the rooftops, we can celebrate it throughout the year and the different holidays that God's given to us, whether it's Christmas or Easter. I mean, just like, think about how sweet it is that we live in a community where right after Thanksgiving, we go out into the center of our village, and we sing about Jesus. It might be not every song. Some of them are Christmas carols, but some of them are all about Christ. How cool is that? Now, I'm going to close up. Let me just summarize some of these things by saying that God's in the business of rescuing people from the wake of Adam's death, bringing life by the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, truly human, truly God, He lived the perfect life that none of us here have lived. So that when his death upon the cross, when he died upon the cross, he could satisfy the requirements. So that he could give to us that righteousness and he could take our sin and our rebellion upon himself. And he's done this so that we can be a people who boast. Not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, not in our resumes, not in all that we've done, but in Christ. And what Christ has done, the second Adam has done for us. We rejoice in the salvation that he's brought. This buoys us up, our emotions, even in the midst of the challenges we face, because he bled and died on our behalf, and he secured the eternal things for us. And he walks with us in the midst of the suffering. Whoever receives Jesus Christ is saved from the power of death and from hell and is made right with God. Jesus became our substitute upon the cross. Jesus redeems us from the hell that Adam has brought. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just say this. You don't want to face God someday in Adam, the first Adam's shoes. You don't want to go before God in Adam's shoes. You want to face God in the shoes of the second. You can be saved from your sin and hell and all that stuff by Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. And so I'd plead with you, if you're not sure that you're right with God, that today, you don't like wait any more time. Today would be the day that you would say, all right, Jesus, you're it. Please cleanse me from all my sin and set me on a new path. And then you can boldly approach. Now, and you can journey with God knowing that you may suffer throughout life. We're all going to suffer, but you're not alone. God's with you. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the glory of the book of Romans. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. Thank you for the glory that Jesus died on behalf of sinners, that he's the second Adam. We couldn't say it enough. We couldn't sing it enough. We couldn't preach it enough. We couldn't hand out enough tracts to get the word out there. But Lord, we do ask you that you'll help us to get the work done, because the work has been done in Jesus. Thank you for them. Thank you for this gathering. Amen.